Father, we bow before you again in the name of Christ, our Savior. We're thankful that Christ is not only the Savior of the Jewish people, he's not only the Jewish Messiah. We're thankful, Lord, that Jesus died for the benefit of the whole world, that not just the Jews, but the Gentiles might be saved and might have eternal life, might be delivered from sin and death and hell through simple faith in Christ, believing in Christ. We thank you for this simple and yet profound truth that Christ died in order that I might live, in order that I might live eternally, in order that I might be forgiven of my sins and be born again, and that I might be sanctified and purified and made holy through the work of Christ for me, through the work of Christ in me by the Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would accomplish your purpose in each of us today, Lord, not because we're good people, not because we're smart or because we're disciplined or because we're nice, but Lord, in spite of us, in spite of the fact that we were rebels and we had no thought of God, we only cared about ourselves and our own lusts and our pride. And you, in your infinite grace and kindness, delivered us and called us unto yourself through the Lord Jesus Christ and delivered us from our sin. All of this accomplished through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that he is indeed our sacrifice, our once for all sacrifice, who is now seated at your right hand and intercedes on our behalf. We thank you that we have a high priest, Lord, who gave his life in order that we might indeed have true life, abundant life, eternal life through Christ. We're thankful for all the good things that you've given to us, and we pray that you would enable us day by day to thank you and to acknowledge your goodness toward us in all things. Enable us day by day to humble ourselves before your sovereign purposes and your plans, before your truth, before your word. Enable us to bow our knee before you in all things. Lord, even as Christians who have believed on Christ, who have been born again, we are tempted to go our own way. We are tempted to think that we somehow, so foolishly, think that we know better than God. Lord, forgive us, cleanse us, and may we truly follow you, our good shepherd. May we thank you and praise you for all the good things that you have given to us and for all the many promises that you've given to us that have been completed in Christ and yet, Lord, await their ultimate fulfillment. We will look forward to that day when we shall be delivered from these bodies. We look forward to the day when we shall be completely delivered from even the presence of sin. We look forward to the day when we will be presented to you spotless and without blame through Christ. We look forward to the day when all sorrow and sadness and pain and sickness will be gone. We know these are promises, but Lord, we look forward to the day when they will be completely fulfilled, all the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please bless our time of worship this morning. Enable us to draw near to you day by day, but especially here this morning. Enable us to draw near to you in truth with our hearts. Enable us truly to forsake our sin and our pride, and to set our affections and our thoughts on you, the true and the living God. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. This last section of Peter's epistle here really speaks of humility and the centrality of humility in the local church as well as in trials. And so I want to read again, we're in verse 5 at the moment, but I want to read the whole section again, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. Well, let's ask the Lord to bless the time in his word. Father, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge that it's not the word of men, written down by men, yes, but it is the word of God. And although in one respect there are many authors, we know that at least 40 different men over 1,500 years wrote down this book in Hebrew, in Aramaic, and in Greek. Yet, Lord, we know that there is really ultimately only one author. It is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moved holy men of God, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. And those men wrote down the truth. They wrote down the Word of God as you inspired it. We acknowledge that it is not merely the Word of men. It is the Word of God. It is authoritative. It is true. And we pray that by your grace and by the Holy Spirit, you would enable us to submit to its truth, to receive it humbly, to receive it meekly, to receive it as children, to acknowledge our dependence upon you to understand it, and even to receive it. We pray that you would give us humble spirits before your word. We pray that you would use the word to change us, to sanctify us. We pray that you would use the word of God to make us holy and to purify us from within, to change our thoughts, to change our desires, to change our affections, our emotions, our responses, so that we truly would honor you from the heart, from day to day. Teach us of your glory. Teach us to praise you, to thank you, to worship you, and to honor you in everything that we do and say. May we truly glorify you. We ask that you would accomplish this in us, as only you can accomplish it. We pray that you would help us to hear. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth. May you show us our sin and enable us to turn away from it. Lord, day by day by day, may we seek your face in your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, truly, as we saw this morning in Sunday school, the local church is God's program for this age. There really is no other program. It's the local church. It's the local church as revealed in the New Testament. The preaching of the word, organized in accordance with the New Testament. The local church, when it obeys Christ, is a truly beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing to see how God changes his people into the image of Christ, saves them out of the world, brings them to the truth, and day by day, week by week, through the preaching of the Word of God, through meditation on the Word of God, sanctifies them, makes them holy, and brings unity and love within the church and all those who are born again. It produces an amazing family that is not merely, it's not a social phenomenon. It's not a psychological phenomenon. It is a spiritual phenomenon. It's something the Holy Spirit accomplishes. And the local church is a beautiful thing when they follow Christ. And that's why the secret to a faithful local church. It has nothing to do with how big it is. It has nothing to do with its music program. It has nothing to do with its money or how much money it has or the buildings it has or influence it has or how clever they are. Or it has nothing to do with any of that. There is one key element to any true local church. It is humility. Humility as God defines it. Humility as defined by Scripture, which is fundamentally submission to God's Word from the heart. That is the secret to any true local church. Why? Because as this text says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. May I say, this is the secret to everything? That's why I called this the wisdom of humility. Last week I said faith and humility are virtually the same thing. May I say humility and wisdom are virtually the same thing? I can show you that in Scripture. They're virtually the same thing. Why? Because God is opposed to the proud. Listen, this is the secret to everything. This is the secret to your marriage. It's the secret to your family. It's the secret to all of life. Humble yourself before the true and the living God today in everything. Why? That's who God gives grace to. And he always does. 100% of the time. It's the law. It's the law of the universe. God is so gracious. He is so good to those who simply do this. Humble themselves before the Lord. That is, submit to his word. The exhortation here in 1 Peter 5, particularly in verses 1 through 5, is a call to humility within the congregation, within the local church. There's an exhortation. Well, last week we spoke, first of all, and this is kind of a continuation of last week. I spoke, first of all, the essence of humility briefly. And we'll say more about that actually today later, but truly the essence of humility, I summarized it in three things, but it's the opposite of pride. It's self-demotion instead of self-exaltation. It's the exaltation of God. You can't really humble yourself without exalting God. You have to exalt God. And it's ultimately submission to God. It's submission to his word. It's submission to what he says about himself, about the world, about you, about sin, about salvation, about Christ, about everything. It's submission to God's word. Say, we believe, I said this last week, right? We believe God created the world in 6 literal days. I say that, why? Because that's what God said. I submit to that. It's true. It is the absolute truth because God said it. You want to argue with God? Go ahead. Listen, humility is submission to what God said. End of discussion. That's the essence of humility. Then we have in this text, really in verse 5 is what we're looking at, the call to humility within the congregation. And we observed here that he says to you younger men likewise. And the likewise, pointing back to verses 1 through 4, where Peter was in essence calling the leaders of the church to humility, calling them to submit themselves to the word of God, to submit themselves to the chief shepherd, which is Christ. And when an elder or elders submit themselves to the word of God and to the chief shepherd, this is what it looks like. Verses 2 and 3, they shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight, not with compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. That's what humble leadership looks like. It's feeding the flock of God, that is giving them the word of God, exercising authority with humility, not out of necessity and not for money and not for gain, being examples before the flock. That's humility. So he calls the elders to humility. That's where it all starts. And then he calls young men to humility in verse 5. You younger men likewise be subject to your elders. We looked at that last week. And here especially perhaps emphasizing those men, young, talented, gifted men, oftentimes are the ones who are the most difficult, how should I say, they have the most difficult time submitting. And so he especially calls young men to submit to your elders. And that's as far as we got last week. So this week I want to consider this call to everyone. It's everyone in the local church. He says, and all of you, this is the middle of verse 5, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Now again, the all of you here is not all of you in the world, because honestly, the world can't hear the word of God. I mean, they don't. They don't have humility until they humble themselves before the true and the living God in salvation. This is a call to the flock. This is a call to the church. All of you who profess faith in Christ, all of you in the local church, including elders, first and foremost, including young men, including everyone, i.e. mothers, children, students, the elderly among you, everyone, exercise humility, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. I want you to observe, in regard to this, the content of this call. He says, clothe yourselves with humility. It's interesting. The idea here in the picture, in the actual word that is used, or the words that are used, is that of putting on a garment. Putting on a garment over your garments. When he says clothe yourselves, it's a very interesting word. It's a verb that's built on, well, a noun. And the noun is a knot. You know, as in like tie something into a knot. Well, from that noun, another noun was built that speaks of a garment tied on, as i.e. with a knot, over other garments. And that garment was particularly used of, it was like an idea of an apron. Think of an apron, you put on an apron, you tie it. That noun speaks of a garment that generally was worn by servants and by slaves. They put that apron over them as they served. Well, this is actually, the verb is based on that noun. The idea is clothe yourself, like the picture of putting on a slave's garment, clothe yourself with humility, one toward another. And again, the emphasis here is on everyone. It's not that the congregation is to do this in relation to the elders. It's the elders are to do this in relation to the congregation. Everybody is to do it in relation to everybody. We are all to be clothed with true humility. In other words, everything we do and say should be done and said out of a true spirit of humility. The idea here in putting on the garment is not the idea of merely putting on as a show, but the idea is putting on your heart, in your inner man, clothing yourself with lowliness, with humility. Again, we can hardly rehearse too often the passage from Philippians, because, of course, when you think of that idea of humility, and particularly in the context of the church, what comes to our mind is what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, when he said, put this attitude which was in Christ, take it for yourself, right? In Philippians 2, verse 3, he says this, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. In other words, do nothing out of self-promotion, nothing out of vanity, self-glory, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. He clothed himself as a slave. He clothed himself as a servant. You know, it was humility enough for him to actually take on humanity. But he actually took on the form of a servant. He came, he said, not to be served, but to serve. He took on himself the form of a servant, not only a servant, but actually to the point of dying. He came to give his life as an atonement. Now that's humility. Now imagine, just imagine if every single one of us actually had all the time that attitude toward each other. Now we know that that is never going to be perfectly accomplished in this life. But listen, this is the purpose. This is why humility is the secret to a local church. You see, when you behave this way, when you actually act with humility towards each other, you know, you're responsible for one another. We're responsible for each other. We're not living on our, we're not on an island. We can't say, well, I'll do what I want and you can't stop me. What are you? You have a responsibility to the person sitting next to you. They're in the body. You're in the body. Listen, when we behave this way in humility and we actually consider others more important than ourselves, which is a supernatural thing, right? This is not pretend. It's not acting like. It's actually in our hearts. In our hearts, actually esteeming others better than ourselves. You know what this is the end of in the church? It's the end of self-promotion. It's the end of jealousy. Do you know how much trouble is caused in the churches by jealousy and envy? Oh, I wish I had what they had. Oh, I wish I had their ability, or I wish I had their spot. It's the end of all that. It's the end of all that. It's the end of jealousy, envy. It's the end of vengeance. It's the end of bitterness. Oh, can you believe what that person did to me? Can you believe what that person said to me? Well, you know what? Stop talking about it and pray for them. And ask the Lord to forgive you for your proud and arrogant heart that maintains that bitterness toward them. That's humility. Imagine if we all did that. It'd be the end of gossip, the end of bickering, the end of slander, the end of competition, the end of hypocrisy, and the end of manipulation. All of those things. If we simply, each one of us, humble ourselves before God. This is how the church is to operate. And may I say that as the Holy Spirit works in us, sanctifying us individually, day by day, week by week, month by month, this is what it looks like. See, it's not about how big the church is. It's not about our budget. I mean, those things are almost irrelevant. Not totally, but almost. God looks on us so differently than the world looks on us, or even as we look on us. You see, this is the kind of church God blesses, the one that is humble. I want to consider just briefly the manifestation of humility in the church. And I think this is important because I said this last week and I'll say it again. We ought to study humility before God. And what I mean by that is not just study what the Bible says about it, but actually study, learn how day by day in every circumstance, in every situation, how to humble ourselves before God. What is it that God is calling me to do in this situation right now? Study what it means to humble yourself before God, because that's the secret of everything. So what is it? How is it that humility is manifested? It's pretty obvious how it's not manifested, or we could put it this way. It's pretty obvious what it looks like when there isn't humility. What's humility look like? What's the manifestation? I give you these things, and this is just, you know, going through Scripture, but I give them because there's a certain progression to this. All, write it down. Get your pens ready. All, true humility. Remember, it's submission to God's word, right? All true humility begins with prayer. Not merely as a form, but from the heart. A genuine calling upon the Lord. Without that, there is no humility. I don't care what else there is. It's amazing how backward the flesh is to actually call upon the Lord. They'll do anything. They'll go anywhere. They ask advice from everybody and anybody. They will read books. They will go anywhere, but they can't humble themselves and just simply acknowledge that they are helpless and they desperately need God to change them and to help them. But this is where all true humility begins. And really, that's the most fundamental response to God's word. Because as you read God's word, if you read it honestly, you realize you fall far short. No matter how good you may think you are, when you start reading the Bible, you say, "Oh Lord, please forgive me, and Father, please have mercy upon me, and please show me how to walk with you." This is what David, I mean, I just give you an example, right? Psalm 19, right? The end of the psalm, after he talks about the word of God, he says, and this is David's response when he talks about the word of God. He says, "Who can know his errors? Cleanse me of secret faults." You know, that's a prayer. That's the most obvious thing that comes to a person when they are convicted of their sin and they see what God demands. They say, "Lord God, who can even understand their own errors? Lord, have mercy upon me and forgive me for the things I don't even see." And then he says, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. I know how much of an idiot I am and how easily I go astray and how stupid I am. Lord, keep me back from presumptuous sin." And then his prayer is that in all my, what he says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight." That's a prayer. I will tell you, all true humility really begins right there. That's it. "Lead me in the way everlasting. Show me the path of life." And I will say that individually, what you are alone before God is what you are, right? It's prayer. Call upon the Lord. That's where all true humility begins. And I would say, not just privately, but then as a church, I say corporately, we are to be a people of prayer. We ought to corporately call upon the Lord in prayer. When the elders come together and we discuss things, I think it's safe to say that most of our time, actually, if you took measure, most of it's in prayer. We're praying about things. Why? Because we don't have the answers. You know, it's the Lord that has to work, right? And you know what? The Lord honors humility. He blesses those who simply call upon Him. Listen, do you have a problem? You don't know how to fix it? Learn to humble yourself before the Lord and seek Him. He always gives grace to those who call upon Him in truth. Always. Now, when we humble ourselves before the Lord and call upon Him, there's something that always goes along with that, 100% of the time. In fact, you can't really draw near to God without this. And this is where we're often very backwards, and why we don't often call upon the Lord. This is the rub. You have to turn away from sin in your heart. That's the supernatural part. You see, that humility and that calling on the Lord, you will never call on the Lord truly. You know, people pray. You know, people always tell me they pray. Okay, you can pray words. You can even pray every morning and not really pray. You will never pray truly until in your heart you have forsaken your sin and acknowledge it for what it is and ask the Lord to forgive you and cleanse you. Remember what he says in the Psalms? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. This is the reason so many have so poor of a prayer life, I think. Prayer, you can't really pray without confessing sin. We're so backward to do this. But I could take you from Genesis to Revelation and show you over and over and over again, this is what God's waiting for from all of us, to just acknowledge our sin. You see, we don't acknowledge it. We have a tendency to see it very quickly in other people, but we don't want to see it in ourselves. Turn to Hosea 14. I looked at this briefly at Sorrento on Wednesday. We have a tendency to see sin quickly in other people. We see it very quickly in our wives. We see it in our husbands. We see it in our children. We see it in people. But when it comes to us, our tendency, it's just so irrational. Our tendency is to make excuses. What is pride in someone else is just a healthy sense of self-confidence in me. I mean, that's just the way we think. Or we say, well, you don't understand my situation. It's because of the way I was raised. Or it's because of, and we just have all these reasons why it's not sin. And what God is really calling us to do repeatedly, continually, is to acknowledge sin for what it is and say, Lord, forgive me, I have sinned. Like you're a man and you go down and you're tempted to look at a woman and lust after her, and you allow those thoughts to start in your mind, you should immediately say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Please forgive me. That is wicked. Listen, that's what humility does. That's what God is waiting for you to do. It's amazing the promises that God gives to the person who says, I have sinned. Forgive me. If there's one thing Satan doesn't want you to do, it's to acknowledge sin as sin. Look at Hosea 14. This is what God said to the nation of Israel, and the beauty of Scripture is it's so applicable to all of us. He says, of course, Israel is in idolatry and so forth, and judgment was coming. He said, return, O Israel. And that word return could be translated repent. That's what it means. Repent. Repent means to turn. You're going this way, turn and go that way. You are following your lusts and your sins. You turn away from that and you return to me, the Lord your God. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. And here's what he says. Look at this. Verse 2. Take words with you and return to the Lord. You know what he means? Confess it. Confess it to God. This is sin. Confess sin as sin. Anger, bitterness, depression, lust, covetousness, anxiety, fear, worry. Take it to the Lord. Acknowledge it for what it is as sin. Return to Him. Forsake it. Take words with you. Speak very specifically to God about your sin and forsake it. Say to Him, Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. In other words, that we may praise you and worship you and exalt you and give glory to you. Verse 3 is a continuation of what they were to say. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again our God to the work of our hands. In other words, we forsake all the conventional wisdom. All of, I'm going to do this in my own strength. I'm going to do this in my own wisdom. I can do this. I can do this. Looking for help from man. It's like saying, Lord, save me, and you're the only one that can. For in you, the orphan finds mercy. You know what that is? That's childlike humility before God. I'm an orphan. I desperately need mercy. And I say to you, that's how you come to Christ. That's what Jesus meant. We said, unless you become or are converted and become as a little child. That's what he means. You will never enter the kingdom. Now notice what he says. This is his promise to Israel. If they would simply bring words, obviously in sincerity, in truth, return to the Lord and bring words and confess their sin and their desperate need of God, and that God is the only refuge, he says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. That's grace. For my anger has turned away from them. This is exactly what it means. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. 100% of the time. But you cannot humble yourself before God without forsaking in your heart your sin. And you can't forsake your sin, and you can't turn away from your sin without first acknowledging that it is sin. All true humility begins with prayer and begins with a turning away from sin. And yes, we do that when we're first born again, but may I suggest to you that as Christians, this is how we day by day grow in Christ, by confessing our sin. This is 1 John chapter 1. I mean, we go through 1 John chapter 1. Confess your sins. That's all he's looking for. He says, confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You must confess it and turn from it and say, Lord, have mercy upon me and teach me. And you know what? He blesses. True humility is a submission to the Word of God, and therefore it's obeying the Word of God. See, this humility that begins with calling on the Lord and turning away from sin in your heart always leads very naturally, inevitably, to a holy life, a holy mind, a pure mind, a life that is actually concerned first and foremost with obeying God's Word. Nothing else is important as obeying God's word. The success of your life, the success of your business, the success of your marriage, the success of everything, whatever it is, nothing, all that pales in comparison to this one thing, obeying God. That's the spirit of humility. That's true humility. You say, that's impossible. No, it's not impossible. And I will tell you where it begins, by saying, Lord, I can't do it. I, by nature, am proud. Please forgive me for my pride and cleanse me of it. That's where it begins. But people are too proud to do that. You can't produce in yourself humility. Ask him for it. Beg him for it. Get on your knees and say, Lord, I can't produce it in myself. I'm a proud, arrogant fool. And you are. And so am I. And if God doesn't give us humility, we're lost. Where you have that true humility within the local church, it will automatically lead to biblically, if I can put it this way, healthy relationships within the church. It just will. It'll lead to this: subjection to God-ordained authority. Wives to husbands, children to parents, congregation to elders. Not in a manipulative way, not in a cult-like way, but in the beautiful way in which God designed it. I would tell you this is the secret to every good marriage. It's not focusing on the marriage. It's focusing on God. It's humbling yourself before God. The goal is not a good marriage. The goal is to obey Christ. What you'll find is that if you walk with Christ and humble yourself day by day before Christ, without even realizing it, you'll become a good husband and a good wife. I know that's against all, you know, conventional wisdom. Listen, put your eyes on the Lord. Obey Him. Seek Him. Set your affections on Him. And these things work out. They do. It's amazing. You know what God produces in a humble husband? Something he can't produce in himself. A love for his wife. Even if she's a bear to live with. And some are. It's true. But the Holy Spirit produces in us what isn't natural to us. And instead of wanting vengeance and wanting to get even and wanting to change them, we say, Lord, have mercy upon me. I realize now that you have put this person in my life to teach me and for my sanctification. Help me to respond in a godly way. And then you start praying for them too. Say, Lord, work in their hearts and change them. That's humility. And that is the work that God produces as we call upon Him and as we turn away from our sin. There really is no other way to it. Again, people are looking for some other avenue. They need some other way that they're going to get to, and there is no other way. Now, when you have this humility in the local church, not only, again, this is something that happens over time, right? It's not, you know, the Lord works in our midst through the Word of God as we submit to it, as we humble ourselves before it, as we call upon Him, as we set our affections on Him and turn away from sin. He produces godliness in such a way that our relationships become more and more what they were called to be as we submit ourselves to God-ordained authority. It produces a loving, sincere service to the body of Christ, where we want to help each other. We want to bless each other. And we see needs in other people's lives. And we say, you know what? They need help. I'm going to go help them. And this isn't about fulfilling necessarily some official task in the church. Sometimes it is. But oftentimes, I've seen this many, many times over the years in this church. I've seen it. It's a beautiful thing. Someone sees a need in someone's life and they just fulfill it. You say, this widow over here needs this, and I'm just going to go over there and do that. That's what love does. Not for money, not for, you know, not to get in the bulletin as so-and-so, look how many times they served this week. It's because they love Christ. It's because they want to obey God. It's because this is what God's given them to do, and they truly love that person. That's what the Holy Spirit produces. And see, when there's a lack of that, there is no program you can put in place to make that happen. There is no amount of programs that you can develop that will produce that. The only thing that will produce that is if you stop looking at other people and look at yourself and say, Lord, have mercy upon me and teach me and show me what I'm supposed to do. day by day by day. And he produces in us good things. And it's a beautiful thing. Now this produces what only the Holy Spirit can produce. Unity. True unity. Look at James chapter 3. It says, speaking of the wisdom that is from above, he says, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. That does describe a great deal of churches. Disorder and every evil thing. Where you see that, you have worldly, yea, according to this, satanic wisdom. People trying to make a name for themselves, people watching out for themselves, people putting themselves over other people. It's the complete opposite of the wisdom of God. Notice he says in verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, without hypocrisy. That's where that exists in a local church, there will be unity. There will be fellowship. There will be genuine love. That's something the Holy Spirit produces in the church day by day, week by week, as the Word of God is preached, as people humble themselves before the Word of God and walk in the truth. This is what he produces. And as I say, it's a beautiful thing. That's how humility is manifested in the church. And I want to just observe then this morning one last point, and that is this, the wisdom of humility. And I want to consider back in 1 Peter, in the short time I have remaining, I want to consider that last phrase. In 1 Peter 5:5, he says, your younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And then he gives the reason why you are to clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's why humility before God is truly the way of wisdom. Wisdom sometimes is defined as a skillful living. Well, you know, in this world, men are considered skilled at living if they're successful in the world and they make a lot of money and they have a big business and they do this and they do that and they have all this accolades of the world. That's wisdom as the world defines wisdom. But that's not how the Bible defines skillful living. Skillful living is a life that is truly pleasing to God. And there's one main principle in two parts. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This is why the only sane way to live, both individually and as a church, is in true humility before God. In his word, submitting ourselves to him, acknowledging our sin, and walking in the truth. Why? Because God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. It is perhaps the most basic truth in the universe. Two parts. The folly of pride. God is opposed to the proud. The word here is a military term, antitasso, which actually means to range in battle against. Kind of picture a general of an army arranging his forces against somebody. Do you want God to arrange his forces against you? That truly is foolish. God sets his forces against the proud. And you say, well, I'm a Christian, so he wouldn't do that against his own. Well, it is true that you can't lose your salvation if you're in Christ. But I ask you, can a Christian be proud? Does God resist his own children? Absolutely. You can read about it many times in the Old Testament. Listen, if you want to make life miserable for yourself, just range yourself against God. I think I know who's going to win that battle. You will be miserable. It truly is foolish to lift yourself up and exalt yourself. Listen, this is why it's so foolish to complain. When you complain, you are exalting yourself against God. I can almost hear God saying, you haven't seen nothing yet, friend. Don't complain about anything, ever. Because God hates complaining. You set yourself up against God. Listen, no matter how gifted, organized, smart, well-planned, well-financed, or even orthodox a church may be, where there is pride, it will find itself opposed to God. Think of Job 9:4, where Job said, who has hardened himself against him and has prospered? And the answer is, no one. No one has ever. No one has ever exalted themselves against God and has found it to be beneficial. In Job 33:12-13, Elihu says to Job, God is greater than man. Why do you strive against him? Don't strive against God. Don't set yourself up against God. Humble yourself before the Lord. Proverbs 21:30, there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. There is no way to fight against the Lord and come out better, to come out blessed, to come out happier, to come out more joyful, to come out. You will always, if you do not humble yourself before the Lord, if you exalt yourself against the Lord, you will be opposed by God himself. But on the other hand, we have the amazing wisdom of humility. God, an amazingly simple statement. God gives grace to the humble. What does he give? He gives grace. God gives grace. What is grace? Grace is everything you need. Not everything your flesh wants, but everything, absolutely everything you need in this world. And it includes physical things, by the way. I mean, do you need a car? It includes a car. Does it include, you need to eat, right? It includes food. It includes everything, every good thing that God deems that you truly do need, he gives. Not one good thing will be withheld from you. Help in every circumstance. Wisdom in every trouble. Peace. In every circumstance. I think of David in Psalm 3. He said, surrounded by thousands of people who are against him, he says, still, I will trust in you. I will rest. He actually laid him down. He's laid himself down and slept, he said. Even though he was surrounded by thousands of people that were against him. He gives peace. He gives joy. Yes, in every circumstance. Yes, even in trials, he gives joy. He gives strength. He gives comfort. He gives discernment. He gives direction. And all, listen, everything you need, he gives But he gives it to a certain person, to the one that humbles themselves before him. And that's the one he gives it to. Don't look for those things unless you humble yourself before him. When you humble yourself before him, you're guaranteed he will give you all these things. This is a quotation from Proverbs 3. And in closing, I just want to go back there briefly. If you go back to Proverbs 3, verses 33 to 35, Solomon writes this. He says, "The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted." It should be humble. I don't know why they translated afflicted. It is the word humble. It's the word lowly. It can mean afflicted, but I don't like the translation because it puts it in the passive. The idea is someone who's humble, someone who's lowly, has humbled themselves. He gives grace to the humble. The wise will inherit honor, but fools shall display dishonor. You have three parallel statements here, three parallel statements that speak of the same group of people. He speaks of the wicked, the scoffer, and the fool. And he opposes them by cursing them, scoffing at them, and giving them shame. God is opposed to the proud. To be proud is to be wicked. To be proud is to be a scoffer. To be proud is to be a fool. But then he speaks of the righteous, the humble, and the wise. They're all the same group. And here, he gives grace. He blesses. He says he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. He gives grace to the humble. And he honors, and the idea there is eternal. He will inherit honor. He honors the wise. God gives grace to the person who day by day by day humbles himself before the Lord. Listen, whatever it is that stands between you and God this day, acknowledge it. Humble yourself before him and turn away from it. And day by day, learn quickly in your own heart to identify rebellion and acknowledge it quickly. So I'll tell you what happens. It starts in your heart. It starts in your desires. And you begin to just gradually move away, and you start in your heart doing one of two things. I would say, on the one hand, you maybe start complaining about life, maybe not even outwardly, but inwardly. You're inwardly complaining, you're frustrated, you're angry at something or someone, and it kind of festers in there. Eventually, now that's rebellion right there. And that's when you stop and you say, "Lord, please forgive me. This is sin. I'm pitying myself." Again, I'm pitying. So that's sin too, self-pity. "Oh, woe is me, Eeyore. Oh, I've got..." Listen, stop it. Get down on your knees and say, "Lord..." I mean, there are times where I just have to stop and stop what I'm doing, and I go into my office and say, get on my knees and say, "Lord, help me to forsake my folly and trust in you." The sooner you do that, the better. Because I'll tell you what happens. That starts to fester, and then you start to get, angst, and then it starts to control your heart, and that will always, it's just a matter of time. It will always break out into sin. Always. It'll break out into addictions. People start looking at pornography. People start, drinking too much. People start gossiping. Whatever. It breaks out into sin. Listen, cut it off at the beginning as quickly as possible. Acknowledge pride for what it is. And humble yourself before the Lord. Why? Because God gives grace to the humble. Always. Study humility before God. If God be for us, Who can be against us? My friend, when you humble yourself before God, there's nothing Satan can do to you. There is nothing the world can do to you. You can lose your life today. It's okay. If God be for you, who can possibly be against you? Listen, find him as your refuge today. Seek him with all your heart. Humble yourself before him. Obey him. Trust him. Because he is good. He is infinitely good to those who humble themselves before him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your promises. You are a good God, and we want to acknowledge that you are perfect in all your ways. You are righteous in all your works. You are holy. You are gracious. You are merciful. And you are merciful especially to those who simply call upon you in truth and turn away from sin and seek you. I pray that you would teach us, Lord, day by day, both individually, but Lord, also as this local church, enable us day by day truly to humble ourselves before you and to turn away from sin and to seek you. In all that we do, wherever we go, may we truly honor you because you are the true and the living God. And I pray that you would bless us, and I pray that you would indeed lead us in a plain path and provide for us even according to your promise. I love that picture in Psalm 23. Indeed, goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives. Lord, we thank you. We pray that you would lead us into the truth. Lord, even today we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's...
Holy Father, we thank you once again for this time that you have allowed us have to gather together as a people, to submit ourselves under the preaching and teaching of your word, to encourage and exhort one another in our walk and following our Savior. Father God, we want to bring before you, especially this week, our brother Kevin. Father, we want to pray for him in the midst of the sorrow and grief that he will experience in his experience at the graveside of his mother. Father, we are reminded of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are reminded of his time at the graveside of his dear friend Lazarus. We are reminded of his words to Martha that Lazarus would rise again, and Martha's response that, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Father, we thank you and praise you that all those in Christ will rise again in the last day. But Father, we thank you even more for the response of Jesus at that graveside, who declared, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die." And he asked Martha, "Do you believe this?" And Father, we thank you for her response. Her response, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." And Father, as we hear that, we're reminded even of Sunday school and the confession of Peter. Peter, who said to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus' response being that this is the rock upon which he would build his church. Father, we acknowledge that the rock upon which you have built your church is the Lord Jesus Christ, our chief cornerstone. And I pray, Father, that our church would proclaim what you have declared your church to proclaim, that Jesus Christ is the living Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the Anointed One. I pray, Father, that that would be our proclamation forever from this pulpit as long as you let it stand. I pray that that would be our proclamation forever in our hearts and our minds as we walk through this world, through the darkness, through the discouragement, through the trials. Father, may our resounding theme be, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and because he lives, we may live also. And because he died, he has paid the penalty for our sins. We are no longer under condemnation. But Father, we have the victory in him because he won the victory by his work, by his power, by his righteousness. so that we can confidently say and declare with the psalmist that we can be still through the trials of this world, through the sadness, through the pain, through whatever struggle our people are going through in their personal heart and mind right now. We can be still and know that you are God, and that on top of that, your declaration is you will be exalted in the earth. You will make everything right. You will make the crooked straight. You will bring righteousness. You will bring peace and joy. And you will bring your people into everlasting fellowship and everlasting peace and everlasting praise to your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.